Please open your Bible at the psalm we read together, the Psalm 32. I want to sum up my testimony before I give it to you by using the words that we find in the verse 5 of this Psalm 32. There David said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. That's a very good testimony. It's a very brief testimony. I can't really tell you of all the dealings the Lord has had with me quite so briefly as David here sums up his experience of God's grace. But I do want to have at the very heart of what it is I say this encounter that David had, and which by God's grace I had, and indeed everyone who is saved has had with the Lord, when they said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." When they did that, he forgave them. How wondrous is the mercy of God. Just before we go any further, I'd like you just to join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we don't want to speak about ourselves, but we want to speak about thy love and mercy and grace and kindness to us. We cannot hope, Lord, to tell of all thy goodness, for, O God, there's so much we do not yet know of the kindness of God to us. It is not until we get to glory that we will understand all that God has done for us. Our eyes will be opened to behold that eternal plan of redemption and the place we had in that plan. O God, how wonderful it will be to see the outworkings of thy grace in fullness. But Lord, we have a story to tell. We do know something of God's kindness. And Lord, how great has been thy kindness and thy mercy to us. Help us to speak well then of thee tonight, and be pleased to bless everyone that hears, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I did say this morning that I would be giving a word of testimony in the service this evening. And I do it because, again, as I said this morning, this is a special time of the year for me, bringing back to my mind, as it does, the mercy of God to me 50 years ago. It was just around Easter time. Easter was a lot earlier that year. It came at the end of March. But Easter time always brings to my mind the great, great goodness of God. And the goodness that followed his mercy to this poor, sinful wretch. You know, to begin my story, I have to turn the clock back more than 50 years. I have to turn the clock back, some 90 years, to when my mother was a young lassie of about 16. And she had taken up employment in a doctor's house in Bangor. The doctor was the name of Craig, Dr. Craig. I must do some research, find out where he lived and where the incident I'm about to tell you of took place. I'd like to look at that place. Never thought of it until today when I was thinking of this. My mother, as I say, came to employment in that doctor's house. She was called a lady's companion. That probably was a grand title for something a little above a slave. But anyway, these folk did treat her kindly. They were Christians, and they were close friends with a man who at that time was making a great stir in this country. His name was William Patterson Nicholson, W.P. Nicholson. And shortly after my mother took up residence in this doctor's home, W.P. Nicholson was invited for tea, and as a special treat, and I'm sure as an opportunity for W.P. Nicholson to speak and witness to my mother-to-be, she was invited to share in the meal. And of course it wasn't too long until W.P. Nicholson turned to this young lassie and he said, "Are you saved?" Well, my mother was a good Church of Ireland lassie from County Fermanagh. And she sort of looked shocked and said, "Oh no, I'm a Church of Ireland member." She didn't know much about the gospel. And really, who could blame her, coming from that county that was so dominated by Episcopalianism? Well, old W.P. Nicholson said to her, anyway, "Well, I'll pray for you. And I pray that if you ever get married and have a son, that God will save him and make him a preacher." Now that was about 1922-23. My mother did get married, and she had four sons. And the first three died in birth. But God spared me. Though it would appear that they had grave doubts as to whether or not I was going to make it, because they sent for the Church of Ireland minister to baptize me in the house. Well, I survived that as well as whatever was wrong with me. And I'm alive today. Praise the Lord. My mum shared that story with me rather late in life. I really didn't know about it until, I think it was sometime in the mid-1980s that she told me that. And I was old enough as a Christian to greatly wonder and marvel at the providence of God that was thus displayed in our family life. But my background really was that of a nominal Protestant. Our parents were good parents. They would have given anything for us. And in those hardship days in which they were raising their family in Fermanagh, that quite literally meant giving that which they could ill afford to give. It's hard for today's society, you know, with all the talk of poverty. All the talk of poverty. I was just listening to I just switched on the radio for a moment or two, just heard this comment or two, and wasn't going to listen for long, switch it off again, and it was all about how many people are visiting these food banks. How many people? You know, I don't understand why anybody, given the government money that is available, should need to go to a food bank. And I would be inclined to think I could be wrong. I doubt it, but I could be wrong. I think the people who come to food banks likely have spent their money in pubs and buying cigarettes and other so-called luxuries and left themselves with none to buy food. I just don't understand these things. And I look back on what life was like in our early days. It's not that we were in the least deprived. We weren't. Oh, there was a whole lot of things we didn't get, and we were probably all the better for them. But we weren't deprived. We had a father and mother in our family that labored and toiled to see to it that we had all of life's necessities. But the light of the gospel didn't shine too bright in our home. My father was saved at 15, down in the heart of Fermanagh, and he was saved as a result of the witness of an uncle who was living here in Belfast, and who was down, not an uncle, I should say, a brother-in-law. He was my uncle. A brother-in-law, his name was Willie Hawthorne. Willie had been saved, along with his wife, my father's sister. And when he visited the family home, he testified to my dad, and my dad got saved at 15, but he had nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. You know, I hear Christians grumbling oftentimes about the churches they attend, and the services they attend, and the preachers they attend. I'll tell you this, if you were on a gospel starvation diet, you might think more of these churches. They had nowhere to go. My dad had nowhere to go. There wasn't a place where he could go to hear the gospel. Consequently, he never made any progress as a Christian. My mother got saved in the 30s, again down in Fermanagh, in a series of meetings held in a little crossroads, really, called Fanny, just outside of Lisnaskee. It's spelt Fawny, F-A-W-N-E-Y, but I suppose we all corrupt these names, and it was just called Fanny. My uncle, another uncle who was converted while on the RUC, had invested a little money in a couple of houses in this little hamlet, converted them into a hall, and meetings were run in it. My father did the converting of the hall, of the houses into a hall, and it was there that my mother called upon the Lord. But again, the mission ended and that was it. So they didn't make much progress. They didn't make much progress. The family moved to Belfast in the early 50s. It was a move based upon, I'm sure, wanting the best opportunities for the family and for maybe me in particular, schooling and so forth. And we moved to a house that my father bought and renovated off Rugby Avenue, or in Rugby Avenue, off the Armour Road, number 85. I was 10 or so when that happened. And there wasn't, as I say, still much religion in our family life. My dad, my mother, attended faithfully the Church of Ireland congregation on University Street, I think it is, called All Saints. Suppose if there's any place ever had a wrong name, it was that place. But anyway, All Saints Parish Church. I remember being there, and indeed there were some saints there, I've no doubt about that. There was an old BB captain, and I do believe old Tomlinson, they called them. I do believe the man was saved. There was another man in the BB, a Lieutenant Brown, big, tall, elderly man. He must have been nearly 80, but I do believe he was saved as well. But now, they didn't blast out the gospel by any means. And I never heard that I needed to be born again or needed to be saved or anything else. But rather I lived under the notion that was commonly proclaimed in the Church of Ireland that having been saved and been confirmed, I was on my way to heaven. I just had to pick my steps and keep them reasonably clean and I should be all right. Well, when I became a teenager and went into employment, I started work in Ulster Television on the 21st of September 1959. And they were paying very good wages at that time, principally because they were making such money on the commercial television being a new thing here. They were making so much money on commercials that they gave bonuses to the staff rather than pay tax. Of course, we didn't argue with that arrangement. We quite happily took the money. But that money introduced me to a way of life that I had not known before. And soon I was just following a path that the money opened up for me. And drink became a feature of that life. It became such a feature of my life that it resulted in me being taken to court following a car accident in Bangor and losing my driving license. I had gone with a friend, his name was Albert, to a bit of a pop concert in Bangor. We had gotten tickets through Ulster Television to get into this place for nothing, and we freely indulged of the booze that was available. And I don't really recall leaving the concert as such. But I did, and went to my car, and just started my car, and drove straight forward and hit another car. And it turned out the other car was a policeman's car. So things got really complicated after that. Albert was in my car. What he was doing in my car, I don't know. But he was in my car, and when I came to that sudden stop, well, I had the steering wheel in front of me, but he had nothing in front of him, and those were days when safety belts were unknown, and he whacked his head off the rail that runs around the front of the windscreen of this little sports car that we were driving, and he split his head open, bleeding like I don't know what. So we got out of the car, poor Albert lamenting about his head, and me lamenting about my car, and off we went, and we got into Albert's car, and that's where the police found us. So he got done for being drunk and charged of a car, as well as myself. As I say, we both lost our license. We were fined, and we now were walking about. I could tell you other details, you see, because it's like the psalmist said, night and day thy hand was heavy upon me, that my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I was wasting my money, spending my money, so that even though I was on a good income, I'm ashamed to say that at that age I had more than my father, and that used to trouble me. At least I had enough in me to be ashamed that I'm earning more than my father, who I know has laboured hard all his days. And here am I, kicking my heels around Ulster Television, and I'm getting more money than him. But I was wasting, throwing it away. And I had just bought this sports car, a week old. That's how old it was. So it was on the never-never, as they say. And I had to pay for it now. So, well, I thought, well, okay, I'll just claim the insurance on this damage and get that fixed up. And then I remembered that I had made a statement when I took out insurance that I had no other previous convictions or previous accidents, and well, that was a big lie. And I thought to myself that if I go through with this claim, they're likely to check up on this. And it's a matter of public court records that I had crashed a car not long before that, and was convicted in the court of Newton Ards. And if that is the case, then my insurance will be cancelled and I'm liable to be charged by the police for driving without insurance. That's what I imagined anyway, and I said, well, I'll just try and sell the car, damaged and all as it is, and get as much money back for it as I can and make the best of the situation. And that seemed to be a reasonable way out, except the next day a pair of boys drove up, hitched my car to their tow truck, and said, the last fella who owned this car never paid for it, so it's ours, and you have no car. And God just took everything from under my feet, and I was brought very low in a very simple fashion. Now, of course, it was a great blessing. Not that you could ever have convinced me at that time that this was all a great blessing. But I know now it was. That was all around about November time, 1963. And we were now walking about public transport. It came Easter time, 1964. And we decided that we would go to, that is Albert and I, we were like brothers. He was an only son, I was an only son, and we were like brothers, we really were. We would go to Portrush for that weekend. It was a common place, venue for young people, especially living in the Belfast area, to go to. And we would have known a lot of the young people that went there. So we hemmed and we hawed, and we said we'll go, we won't go, and we've no car, and what it'll be like without a car, and all the rest of it. Then finally we said, all right, we will go. And then arose the problem, Albert's father was going into hospital for what was called minor surgery. His mother was lying in hospital in a coma. So, as you can imagine, it it sort of made Albert hesitant about going away, but his sister, who was a nurse, said, look, Dad's only gone in for a minor operation, he'll be out in a day or two, and you're only going away for a couple of days anyway, so don't worry about it, go ahead. So, almost at the last minute, we left Ulster Television and we charged down to York Street train station. And the train was about to go for Portrush, and I said to Albert, go grab us a carriage, I'll get the tickets. And so I come charging up the platform, and he had the door open, and I jumped in. And we huffed and we puffed and we sat down after all the rushing, and we discovered that in the carriage there were five other people, five young girls, about our own age. And we were happy enough with that, and we started to try to open a conversation with them. They were a bit reluctant. I now understand. We offered them cigarettes, but they said, no, they don't smoke. So we talked about the dance that night in Portrush and the old Arcadia ballroom. Everybody went there. All the young people went there. So we assumed that that's what they were going. Oh, no, we're not going there. So the logic of the sinner deduced that if they're not going to the dance, then there's something even better on that they know about. So we started to say, okay, where's the party? We want to go. We want to go too. Oh, you wouldn't shut us out and all the rest of it. But the girl says, no, we're not going to any party. We're going to the Young People's Christian Convention down in Portrush. And that was not what we wanted to hear. And in truth, if we could have gotten out of the carriage at that moment, we would have done that. We'd just got up and walked out, gone to sit somewhere else. But we couldn't, because the form of the carriage was, rather than having a corridor that connected to a number of compartments, the train carriage was just divided into separate compartments. You got in through the door and you got out through the door. And there was no other way. And this was a non-stop train to Portrush, so there was no getting out. And for an hour, those girls witnessed to us. I don't remember a word that they said, in all honesty. I do have an impression upon my heart and mind and memory that we were very rude to them, as ungodly lads would be to Christian girls, just mocked and sneered and laughed at the gospel. We got to Portrush, and when the train stopped, Albert and I got up. We weren't going to be gentlemen, let the ladies out first. We were getting out as soon as we could, so we were heading out through the door. And one of the girls, her name was Hazel, grabbed my arm. I had hoped that Hazel might be able to come tonight. She's undergoing chemotherapy and doesn't at all be well at times. And she, well, maybe a week or so ago had treatment, so there was a doubt. I really had hoped that she would be here tonight if that were possible, but it isn't, because I have never given my testimony in her presence. I've only met her about three times, I think, four times since that occasion. But anyway, Hazel grabbed my arm, grabbed my sleeve, and said, you have mocked us and laughed at us all the way here. But just you remember this, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. It didn't make the slightest impression on me. I didn't know what she was quoting. I didn't know where those words came from, and I didn't care. And I snatched my arm free, hopped out on the platform, up the platform, met up with boys that we knew, and forgot all about Hazel and her friends. When I had lost my license, both Albert and I said, well, let's stop the booze. Let's quit the boozing. But that weekend, I went back and spent quite a bit of time in pubs and whatnot around Portrush. Came Monday evening, we were going home, down to the station, laughing and carrying on, going up the platform, about to board the train. There were the five, six lasses. So we watched carefully where they got in, and then we went as far away as we could get. We would have got in with the engine driver if we had been allowed to. But Even though I did that, I still never thought of what you had said or anything like that. Next morning, which was a Tuesday, into work in Ulster Television, Albert wasn't there. Unusual. Half an hour later, a phone call came in. It was Albert. He says, "My dad died last night." Well, that was a shock, because he really was in for a minor operation. I don't remember now the details, and probably back then you didn't get details. It's not like now, you know. Now when we have any wee sickness at all, well, we like to tell everybody all the details of it. Well, back then, there wasn't. It's possible the man might have had a heart attack or something brought on by the surgery. I don't know. I don't know. But he died. It was a bit of a shock. He was buried, strangely enough, not far from where I spent over 30 years, Kilskerry. He was of Methodist background. He had left his home in Dromore in County Tyrone and moved to Belfast. He owned a shop there, greengrocer's shop there, and that was his trade. So he was back to Tocherdoo Methodist Church for the funeral. Little did I know that just up the road, I would minister God's word for such a long time. Well, the funeral was on a Thursday. That's exactly a week from we had been on the train, or just short of a week from we had been on the train with the girl. On Friday morning, as I went to work, I said to my mother, "Listen, I'm going to go and stay with Albert for the weekend." Because he's on his own, as I told you, his mother was in hospital with in a coma. She had had a stroke and she was in a coma. His sister was a nurse, and those days nurses did long hours, and they were on duty maybe 2 or 3 days, and they lived in the nurse's home and all the rest of it, and they didn't get back to their family, and she was away for that whole weekend. So I said to her, "Mama, I'm going to go and stay with Albert." She said, "That's all right." He lived in Lowood Park off the Shore Road. And off I went after work on Friday evening, up to Albert's house, and Albert came to the door, and I was stepping in, because really we lived like brothers in his house, my house. And he said to me, "Before you go any further, I want to tell you something. I got saved last night." I didn't really know too much about theology or the doctrines of grace or the gospel or anything else, but this I did know. I knew that if he had got saved, that was him and I finished. We couldn't be friends and companions anymore. The places I wanted to go, he would no longer go to. Would God Christianity understood that today? What I knew then as an ungodly rascal, it seems to me that many Christians don't understand today. You can't go to certain places as a Christian. There are worldly places that the Christian, for sake of their testimony, for the sake of maintaining their fellowship with God, must not go to. But there are plenty of Christians, professing Christians, will argue with you. It's all right for me to go to the disco. It's all right for me to take my glass of wine. It's all right for me to do this, that, and the other thing. But I knew then that it wasn't, and that he was finished. And I was mad at the breaking up of this arrangement we had of running around together. And I remember so clearly dipping into my pocket and pulling out the cigarettes and lighting one up, offering him one. "No, no, you're a holy Joe now, you wouldn't want a cigarette." And puffing and go through the old cigarette in about 30 seconds just to make smoke and to annoy him. And we began to argue from that time, which was about 6 o'clock on the Friday. We argued all that evening. Next morning, I argued the whole day through Saturday. Sunday, he wanted to go to church. I went with him to the Methodist Church in Donegal Square. Just to say, I think it's closed now, but it should have been closed long ago. But it just opposite the City Hall. I went there. I don't remember a word that was said. It was an old boy preaching in it. Oh, what did they call him? He was a shop boy in a shop, Hadley Plumbett. I was trying to remember Dr. Paisley's term for him. Earl headless Plunkett. Some of you might remember that type. Well, I heard nothing there. Nothing at all. Came home, argued and argued. Went out for a walk on the Antrim Road, and of course in those days a lot of young folk did that, and there were a lot of girls, a lot of fellows walking about, and if I saw them looking at a girl, you can't do that, you're a Christian now. Just taunting and mocking and sneering. That continued on into the evening of the Lord's Day, the 5th of April. And as we were sitting in this house, tired out arguing, I remember sitting on the side of the fire, just looking into the fire, when God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I say God said it because I took no notice of Hazel saying it. You know, there was no attempt to memorize it on my part. So it couldn't have been my own memory just recalling it. I believe it was the Lord. As old Willie Mullen said in the testimony, I remember him saying it, it wasn't too long after I was saved, how he had gone to a gospel meeting, and there the preacher, an old Pastor Tucker, had preached upon the wrath of the Lamb. And he went out ignoring the message and continued in his wise life, and he was out going round a big country mansion that he and his friends were going to burgle. And he was out scanning the place, as it were, noting where the doors were, where the best way to get away and escape would be, and all the rest of it. And he jumped over the hedge from the road into a field next to it, and he says, "As I landed in the field," God said, "what about this day of the wrath of the Lamb?" Well, that's what happened to me on the 5th of April, sitting at that fireside. And I knew what this text meant. I didn't know where it was in the Bible. I honestly didn't know where it was in the Bible. And if you had asked me what it meant 5 minutes before, I couldn't have told you, but I knew instantly when God quoted, as it were, that verse to me. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I knew God was saying that I could only be saved as a result of the striving of the Spirit of God, and that striving would not always take place. That if God stopped striving, that was me finished. I could never find salvation. And I knew that in a moment. And I got up from where I was sitting, and I just said to Albert, "I want to go upstairs." I had a room upstairs where I was staying. And I went up and I got down beside the bed. And I said, "God, save me." Now, I didn't know anything of the gospel. Not a thing. I couldn't have turned to any passage in the Bible that would have guided me at that moment or helped me at that moment. But I knew that I had to seek God for his salvation. And so I just prayed those simple words, "God, save me." But that seemed so inadequate, insubstantial. And so I repeated the words, and I repeated them I don't know how many times. And I got up, and I went downstairs. And Albert was somewhat bemused at what was going on, and he was standing in the middle of the living room when I came in, and I said, "I've just asked God to save me." He was quite emotional, I was quite emotional. And at that, the doorbell rang. And he went to answer the door, and in came a dose of his cousins. And as they came in, he told each one, "He just got saved. He just got saved. He just..." And there were Methodists, and there were a number of Christians, it would appear, amongst them. And they were coming over, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful." And I was standing there in the depths of misery. And standing right at my elbow was the devil, saying, "Now you've done it, telling these people you're a Christian, and sure, you're no Christian." And I hadn't a word of scripture to refute the devil. I remember saying to Albert's sister, who was a professing Christian, "How can you know you're saved?" And she says, "Oh, just believe. Just believe." Which in itself is not bad advice. Except she didn't tell me what to believe. If she'd only shown me a verse of Scripture. If she'd only shown me, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man, I could have taken hold of that and gripped it and believed. But she didn't. Next day, back to work. And for a whole solid week, I was in a turmoil. Am I saved? Or am I not? And yet in the depths of me, I knew something had happened. I knew I just couldn't smoke again. I knew I couldn't booze again. I told my mother, the nearest I could come to telling her I could say it was to say, look, Albert and I have turned over a new leaf. Believe me, that was cause for rejoicing for my poor mother. Because I had brought much heartache into our family by my folly. I haven't really told you a fraction of it, but it was a great relief, I'm sure. Well, throughout that week, as I say, I was in a torture. Came the next Sabbath evening, and my mother did what she had done on many occasions previous to that. She said, would you come with your father and me down to hear Mr. Paisley? She had done that before, and I had, stupidly, put on a show of anger. Go to hear that man? Now, I wouldn't have known Ian Paisley if I'd tripped out over him. But I worked with a lot of fellows from over there in West Belfast. And they knew all about Ian Paisley. There wasn't a thing they couldn't tell me about him. What a rascal he was. And I, like a good Protestant, swallowed it all. Hook, line, and sinker. And so, when the invitations had been given, I said I wouldn't go to hear that bigot, that this and that and the other thing. Me, calling anybody anything. A walking rascal. But this night, when my mum said, will you come down with your father and me to hear Mr. Paisley? It seemed a most wonderful thing to do. I don't know why, but yes, that would be great. Now, my father and mother had started attending Dr. Paisley as a result of a providential encounter that he had at a distance with Dr. Paisley. He was a B Special Sergeant operating out of Donegal Pass, and he used to patrol Sandy Row. And he was going down the back entry in Sandy Row, some of the streets or other, probably the main Sandy Row thoroughfare, and he was going down the back checking premises. And he came to one premises, and he thought he could hear something. So he was investigating a little bit more, and another policeman came up. And he said, I'm sure, he says, there's somebody in there. And the other says, aye, he says, that's the old Sandy Row cinema. Paisley has it for a mission. That's what the noise is. And the other policeman then, he returned to his particular beat and off he went. And my dad found it must have been a crack in a door or a window or something, where he could hear what was going on. And he stood and he listened. And he said, next Lord's Day I'll be where that man is. So he and my mother planned to go to hear Ian Paisley as a result of that, listening at a door. Of course, being good Church of Iron people, they turned up at the old Ravenhill Church at 7:01. And they could hardly get in. In fact, the only place they had to sit, if you remember the old, any of you remember the old Ravenhill Church, there were steps coming down out of the pulpit, and they had a front seat on the step. And my mother, possibly my father too, as Church of Iron people, they never had been in a situation like that. And my mother was ashamed, all these strangers looking at her sitting on this step at the front of a church. And she vowed that she'd never be there again, she'd come in time next week. And so they did. And they had been attending him. And under God, they recovered that which they had lost over the years. And I have no doubt they prayed for me and for the family. So I said, yes, I'll go down. Now, men and women, I can't begin to tell you. what it was like to step into Ravenhill Church in those days. Poor old Dr. Paisley. What a mighty man he was. What a mighty man he was. You have no idea. You young folks who might only have seen him in the last 15 or even 20 years, that was but a shadow of what he was in those days. Preaching. Oh, you were lifted to heaven. Pray. You go to church just to hear him pray. Just to hear him pray. And they preached that night on Revelation 17, and he gave the old Pope what for. And of course, as always was the case, as he denounced Rome, he exalted Christ. As he denounced the filthiness of Rome's doctrines, he proclaimed the glories of the gospel. My soul was thrilled that night. And my father, I'm sure it thrilled him too. I remember him poking me every time Dr. Paisley would say something worth remembering, which was about every 30 seconds, and he was banging away at me the whole meeting. At the end of the meeting, the big man made an appeal, calling on anyone who would like to be saved to come out. And I was looking to be rid of this turmoil, this doubt, this cloud that was on my soul. So I raised the hand. And they got the congregation to sing the wee hymn, "I Am Coming, Lord," and he invited us out. I remember so well, sitting down about maybe four or five rows from the back on what would be the preacher's left, well in. And if any of you remember the old church, everything was packed together to get as many seats in as possible, and your knees were just rubbing up against the seat in front of you. And getting out, therefore, was a problem of climbing over people. And I fell out into the middle of the aisle. And I wasn't in the least embarrassed. Not in the least embarrassed, as you might expect. Because in my mind, I'm going to find the answer to me. And I got up and through the doors. And was sitting in the wee room to the left, which was the men's prayer room. And I heard Dr. Paisley come down to the porch, and he went into the room across the other side. And he said to a man I later knew and loved in the Lord, Jim Hepburn, "Send the young fella in first." And in I went, and he said to me, "Son, have you ever made a profession of faith?" Now, if he had spoken to me in German, I probably would have made more sense of that question. I hadn't a clue in the wide world what a profession of faith was. So I said no. And again, God was being providential. Because what I needed was instruction as a poor sinner looking for Christ. Although I called upon the Lord, I didn't know that the Lord had heard me. So I needed instruction right from the beginning, the ABCs. And That's how he dealt with me. Oh, my heart was filled with joy. I can't even begin to tell you. He gave me two little booklets, Safety, Certain Enjoyment, and The Gospel in a Nutshell. I walked from the Ravenhill to where we lived, off Ravenhill Avenue, went into my room there, and I devoured them. Well, that was on the 12th of April, 1964. 1 week after I had called upon the Lord in Albert's house. And you know, it revolutionized my life. Time doesn't allow me to tell you all the things that happened. We'll have time in heaven, praise the Lord. But God stepped into our family there. Later that year, Carol and Michael were saved. In a little meeting hall that was a house converted by someone into a meeting hall that held about 50 at the bottom of the Newtonards Road. The street is no longer there. And what's the name of the street?
Foundry Street.
I was still without a license. I used to walk from Ulster Television straight, didn't go home, just come straight over and stood outside the place till the time of the meeting. I don't know why I wasn't at the Monday night meeting, but I heard from young people
What a mighty meeting this was. The big fellow always started a mission by preaching to Christians about backsliding, worldliness, and dedication of your life to the Lord. Tuesday night, he was preaching on break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he rain righteousness upon you. I listened to him basically calling us to surrender to Christ in brokenness. This was, 6 months after I was saved. He made an appeal at the end. Stand up. You want to give your life to the Lord. And I stood up among many others. But as I stood, I believe God came down in that gallery. There was great, great brokenness and weeping. Great brokenness. What an encounter with God we had in that place that night. You know, those were times when Dr. Paisley used to constantly preach about being filled with the Holy Ghost. I hardly ever hear that now. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's why we're so weak, why we're so useless, why we're so carnal, while the church is in this state of sin. Nobody preaching this message and calling for that yielding unto God. Christians today can live as they like. Make up their own rules. Please themselves. There's no laying of your altar, your life upon the altar. But in that meeting there was. A couple of nights later, Michael and Carol were saved. I became a student for the ministry in January 1965. And in those days, they just threw you in at the deep end. No life jackets or rubber rings or anything else. Just in you go. I had never preached. Had no clue about how to set out a sermon. But I got the task of going to White Abbey and preaching in White Abbey, which was the equivalent of being sent to Siberia as a missionary. But we went to White Abbey. And in my first Sunday there, in Ravenhill Church, my sister and her husband John could see it. I had been able to attend or get them to come out. You know, I'll just tell you, and Hazel can affirm it, I remember coming home, whether it was from the Foundry Street Mission or where, but I was staying with them at that time, and I would have come in from the mission and went to their room. They were in bed and gone in and stood and wept my eyes out and told them of what I had heard and how they needed to be saved. And there was a burden among God's people then. And I'd gotten them out to hear Dr. Paisley on the Lord's Day morning in the Ravenhill Church. And when I had them in, you see, I had to signal to the big fellow to, no matter what he preached on, make an appeal. And he did. And again, Hazel, I'm sure, would testify. I remember sitting beside him and crying my eyes. You know, that was common in the old Ravenhill Church. You'll not see it today, man. I remember the old Ravenhill Church, it had just a wee bit of a carpet up the aisle. The rest was just an old wooden floor, unvarnished, dusty old grey floor. Winnie's here, and I'm sure she'd agree with me that that's how it was. But I saw, on many occasions, between the feet of young men, young women, and older godly people, pools of tears. I don't say that to glorify anybody or anything else. I'm just telling you how God worked on hearts. People sitting, weeping, tears, plentifully, and it's staining the floor. I did that beside my sister. Oh, how God was working in those days. And that first time I was in White Abbey, that Sabbath morning, my sister and her husband John found the Lord. Well, it went on. I had another sister, Olive. She was saved then, her husband. And God worked. I don't know why he should have been so kind to us, but he was. He was. Followed our families. I'd love to have time to tell you about our moving down to the west of the province. And God worked there, you know. God worked wonderfully down there. We went there in 67. Married in 68.
Anne has been a very faithful companion to me. I can't even begin to tell you how faithful a companion she has been. What a help, what an aid. In the most terrible times down there in the borders, she was there. But God was working. God was working. New works were started. Clara Valley, I think it was 1971. Corrigarry in County Monaghan, 1972. New church in Bethel opened, 1972 as well. Kilskerry opened, 1974. 40 years this year. Cash was opened, 1976. Following on from missions. Newtown Square in Pennsylvania. We had a little part to play in that affair, 1978. And Kilskerry Christian School in 1979. God was working. I look back on those times, and men and women, I long for God to work again. I'm not what I was then, and I can never be what I was then, except God works the way He worked then. Wasn't the people then? Was God working? That's what made those events. Pray that God will work again in the Free Church, that God will recover us, make us to burn bright once more. You know, when I first entered the Free Church, Dr. Paisley was crying out to God's people that they repent. I stood in old tent meetings and wooden halls where Dr. Paisley was preaching, Dungannon, Armagh, Tandragee, Portadown, Lurgan, all those places. I heard him call and challenge people to get rid of God, quit their ecumenical churches, quit their backsliding, quit their supporting of that which was worldly. And I can see in my mind's eye, night after night, hundreds of people, Christians, standing weeping as they surrendered themselves to God. Little wonder those churches, you know, did so well. You had the best of people. You had those backsliders who were restored to God when they were on fire. And you had converts who were just saved in the mission and they were on fire. And consequently, when the prayer meeting was convened of people of that kind, you could hardly get a word in. You could hardly get a word in. Those things went on. There was reproach to be borne. Yes, there was. The devil didn't let you away with that. But the blessing far, far outweighed whatever cross had to be born. God send us days like that again. And here we are tonight, for me, 50 years later. I can't tell you, men and women, how thankful I am that God saved me. When I joined the Free Church, it was the greatest decision I had made short of that calling upon the Lord. I'm so thankful I became a Free Presbyterian. So thankful. What a life of adventure I have had. What a life of joy. I just couldn't have mapped out a life for myself. There have been those who have said to me, you should write a book. And I said, well, I just don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail, for if I was to write a book, man, could I tell something. There's a whole lot of boys I could put red faces on, you know, who are today being lauded and applauded as the greatest peacemakers and all the rest of it. And I could put red faces on them. But that's not my job. That's not my job. Let me say again, to God be the glory. Great things He has done for me, this poor sinner, unworthy sinner. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts for His name's sake.